Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tonight. Paul's first letter to Corinth and the 10th chapter. Our lesson tonight will be a look at Old Testament Israel, looking at an event that happened in her existence, and then making application of that. That's why I want to begin in 1 Corinthians 10, because that's the exhortation that Paul gives us in this great passage. Let's start reading in verse 1 and read through verse 6. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased. For they were laid low in the wilderness. Then Paul says, Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And we'll skip verses 7 through 10. These are examples that Paul said. They did this, we're not to do that. Some of them did this, and we're not to do that either. Again, verse 11 is sort of a repetition of verse 6. Paul concludes, Now these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction or admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So what we learn from this familiar text is that we are supposed to know Israel's past. That's why we have the Old Testament Scripture. It's not our covenant any longer. It never was our covenant. It was for the Old Testament nation of Israel. But we are to read it, learn from it, and then make application. So Paul's exhortation in this text, specifically, he says, don't fall into the same condemnation that befell these people. Even though the chapter began, as we read through verse 4, how much God had blessed them, He provided for them, fed them, gave them drink, led them through the wilderness. His point in verse 5, nevertheless, or despite these blessings, yet God was not well pleased with most of them for reasons that are apparent when one reads the Old Testament story. And thus he concludes in verse 5 that they were laid low in the wilderness. Now that's the basis upon which we take our lesson tonight. That's the exhortation. The actual text for our lesson is in Judges chapter 2. So turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. If you have a marker, you might want to place it there. We'll come back to that throughout the lesson. That's where we'll take our outline from. But the exhortation of 1 Corinthians 10 certainly applies to what we're going to preach about this evening. There's a very somber, very sober passage in Judges chapter 2 that I want us to consider tonight. Talking about living among the Canaanites. That's what Israel did. And we can learn from that. Make some modern day applications from Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. It's very relevant, very timely. For us to consider what she did on this occasion, what happened, what she failed to do, really would be the best way to put that. And then look to ourselves and see, all right, are we making the same mistake? Like Paul said back in that text, don't do as she did. Don't do this as she did. God wasn't pleased with that. He won't be pleased with us if we do it as well. So if you have Judges chapter 2 marked, we'll come back and read that just in a few moments. But first it's necessary to make some background comments. That is to say, what leads us, what led us to this point in the story of Israel? Our first point is in Numbers chapter 33. Numbers, the 33rd chapter. And we see where Israel was forewarned by Moses. Moses told them some things that would likely happen to them after his departure. Listen to what he says, Numbers 33, starting in verse 50. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, destroy all their molten images, and demolish all their high places. Drop down to verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. So Moses told them, now your job is when you cross over this river, and of course, remember Moses was not going with them. He was not going to get to see the promised land. So these were his parting words. When you get in there, you've got to take care of business. Let's just put it as simple as we can. God will drive them out for you, but you've got to meet God's part of the way. You've got to actually get involved and drive these nations out. And if you let them remain, it's going to be sure trouble for you. So that was Moses' warning. Now, Joshua reminds them of this. So at the close of Joshua's life, turn to Joshua chapter 23. Look with me, starting in verse 1. Joshua 23, his farewell address. Listen to what Joshua says. Now, they've had the initial conquest. That was Joshua's part in this. Moses got them to the Jordan, and then Joshua takes over, and Joshua comes in, and he conquers the land under his leadership. Israel starts to take over the land and dispossess these nations. Now, it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for her elders, and for her heads, for their judges, for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is He who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, He will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord your God promised. Be very firm, then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. Drop down to verse 12 of Joshua 23. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them, and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So Joshua repeats basically what Moses said. Now God's been with us up to this point. Joshua says, what we've accomplished so far, it's all been because of God. God has led us in these great battles. God has driven out these nations. There's some work that's left to be done. And so we've got to continue on and get this done. And we cannot stop now. I'm old. Time of my departure is at hand, so to speak. So he warns them again. He reminds them what Moses said. Don't stop. Don't quit. And if you fail to do what God said, then you let them remain. It'll be a snare to you, a trap. It'll be thorns in your eyes, pricks in your sides, whips on your sides. None of those things are pleasant, of course. We see the point that Joshua was making. So there's Moses' warning. There's Joshua's reminder. But what did Israel do? Israel failed to obey God. In Judges, the first chapter, we'll not read these verses, but as the book begins, Joshua has died at the end of his book, and so they make an inquiry of the Lord, and it's determined that Judah's to go up first. And Judah goes up first with the help of Simeon. You'll see there in the early verses of the first chapter. And specifically, it's mentioned Caleb. He was one of those 12 spies back in Numbers 13. Caleb is from Judah. That was his tribe. And so he gets involved in this, and he issues sort of a challenge there in verse 12. First one to attack Kiriath-Sefer, and takes it, that is to say, along the lines of following God's command to dispossess the nations. He says, I will give him my daughter Achash for a wife. And so Caleb sort of gives incentive for those of his tribe to be involved in this thing now and to drive these nations out. So skipping all of these verses, drop down to verse 27. And we see all these statements. Manasseh did not take possession. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Aco. Verse 32, the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. And on we go in this section. And that was their failure. Moses warned them, don't let them remain. You going in and taking the land is God's judgment on these people. Don't leave the job undone. Joshua reminds them. And they come in and they don't do what God said to do. So they do not drive out the Canaanites, and they allow them to remain among them. And they started to live as neighbors, as side by side with these ancient pagan people. One writer I read in looking over this material made this comment, and I think it's rather appropriate. He said, as far as where we are in the story here of the conquering of Canaan, up to this point, at least through Judges chapter 1 and verse 26, that for the most part, Israel was physically successful. They did take the land. And considering these last verses of Judges chapter 1, they did take the land. They were now going to live in it, but it wasn't like God wanted. So physically it was a success, but spiritually it was a failure. They did not do what God said to do. They let those pagan peoples remain. So now that all being said, that's our background information. That sort of gets us up to where we are now in Judges chapter 2. We're going to look now at verses 6 through 12, and there's three points to make in these seven verses. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 6, we see Israel's failures or Israel's problems, whatever phrase you'd like to call that. This is what we're looking at. There's three things that Israel did not do. First one, there was the loss of godly leadership. Let's read together verses 6 through 9 of Judges chapter 2. Judges 2 at this point, it sort of runs parallel to Joshua 23 and 24, where Joshua's life comes to an end. Now the writer of Judges sort of goes back and picks that thought back up to then go on forward with that. Judges 2, verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel, each went to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. So there's the end of the life of Joshua. But what we learn here is that Joshua had fulfilled his mission. He took over from a great man. Not that he ever tried to fill Moses' shoes, but to follow Moses could not have been easy. As we recall in the first chapter of the book of Joshua, God said to Joshua, now you be strong, you be courageous. As I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. And you don't turn aside to the right or to the left. You do exactly as I command you and everything's going to be all right. Basically is what God was saying. So Joshua had fulfilled his mission. But at this time we come to Joshua's life, time had passed him by and his generation by. And by that I mean no one lives forever. You'll see there in verse 7, 8, and 9. It talks about Joshua specifically, but also the generation that was his group, his generation. That Israel was faithful. As long as that generation was alive and they were there to give great spiritual leadership and guidance to these younger Hebrews. So he and his generation had brought Israel to her promised home. Now, as we think about this some, give this some thought. How much can happen between generations? How much can happen, good or bad? Just things occurring as we pass from one generation to another. A lot of things can happen. Each generation sort of has its own mindset. Each generation sort of has its own experiences that have molded it and sort of shaped it to think the way that it does. Life experiences, contending for the ways of God, trying to uphold the Word of God as life situations come and go throughout the course of time. So a lot of things can happen. And by that we mean things like good leaders can die off. That happens. No one lives forever. Or bad leaders can lead a group of people off into apostasy. And that will be how that generation concludes. And then that certainly sets the next generation sort of behind the eight ball, doesn't it? I mean, it puts them in a bad situation because of their failed leadership. So we see that to be the case. But this text tells us and teaches us that as long as Joshua was alive, and not just Joshua, but his generation, we'll call that the Joshua generation, his age group, as long as they were there and active among Israel, they gave this steady leadership to Israel, and they were faithful. Again, the verse tells us there in verse 7, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua." What kind of men were these? Well, look at how verse 7 concludes. These are the ones who had seen all the great work of the Lord which He had done for Israel. So they gave them that necessary perspective. They were old enough. They could remember these things that had defined and shaped Israel into the nation that she was. And they depended upon that. They needed that steady, firm hand, that steady leadership, if you will. But once that group was gone, Israel failed miserably, as we'll see. And as when we keep reading the book of Judges, and then the kingdom years after that, they just were never quite the same because of the absence of leadership, the loss of leadership. God has always planned for His people to have godly leadership. You take whatever age, whatever dispensation you want to talk about in the Bible story. Go back to the patriarchs and look at their individual families. The nation of Israel here. The Lord's church in the New Testament. It all fits the same pattern. God wants committed, godly, spiritual leaders. And in the absence of that kind of leadership, disaster certainly looms and it awaits, and it will certainly happen. So there's the first problem, the first failure, the loss of godly leadership, godly leaders or godly leadership. Now, the second problem is in verse 10. The lack of the knowledge of God's will. After recording the death of Joshua, and then the first part of verse 10 records the death of the Joshua generation, those who had survived past Joshua. All that generation, Joshua was buried, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So they're all gone now. Now what's the description? "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel." So now we have a new generation, the generation of record. And they're handicapped. They're hamstrung, so to speak. They don't know what they should know. They certainly don't know what the previous generation knew. And some would speculate, well, why is that so? Well, we know some biblical principles. Teaching is crucial, is it not? We must teach. It's important. We see the need to sit down at the kitchen table sometimes and teach our children their multiplication tables and go over their spelling words with them and talk about why we have the laws of grammar and the history, importance of history and learning science and all. And we stress the importance of knowledge and teaching. You've got to go to school. That's the law of the land, but it makes you a better person. It makes you equipped, able to function as an adult. We talk about all that stuff with our children. But all those subject matters aren't really important. Compared to this, what was it that God said through Moses in Deuteronomy 6? "The things which I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons as you stand up, as you walk by the way, when you rise up, when you sit down." You shall always tell your children, teach your children all these things that have happened to us as God's people. The passing along of information, the passing along of knowledge from one generation to another had to happen. It was critical. Teaching is crucial. Knowledge is a must. We know the Scripture tells us that. Many passages we could go to, but one of the ones that are simply put, the prophet Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." They were worshiping idols, yes. But how would they ever know idolatry was wrong? Because the Word of God would have told them that. And if they would know the Word of God on that matter, then they would know they were displeasing God and disobeying and sinning in the matter. So now we've come to this generation. This new generation is bereft of a working knowledge. And I want to emphasize that word working, not just academic. No, a working knowledge, a practical knowledge of the will of God. This generation arose that did not know the Lord. And they did not know the work that He had done for God's people, for Israel. What He had historically done for Israel. And I've made this point before, and I know you realize this. Each successive generation, it's not their fault they weren't around to see the nation crossing the Red Sea, see God, how He divided the Red Sea and let them pass through on dry ground. It's not their fault they weren't there to see the plagues, how God dealt a mighty blow to Egypt and brought her to her knees through those 10 plagues. They weren't around. It's not their fault. You can't help when you're born. You're born when you're born. That's just it. But these things had to be taught. These stories had to be told from generation to generation. This is what our God did for us. This is how our God delivered us on this great occasion. This is how our God took care of us in the wilderness. He fed us with manna. We didn't want for clothing. Our clothes did not wear out. Our shoes did not wear out. On and on the stories would go. To keep emphasizing one story after another, how great God was, how good He was to His people. Those stories needed to be taught and told. So this verse concludes, they didn't know the Lord, nor they did not know the work which He had done for Israel. Now, this begs the question, why didn't they know? The verse just says, they did not know the Lord. And many will speculate, well, that tells me that the Joshua generation failed to teach. Well, the verse doesn't say that, does it? It just says that they didn't know the Lord. That certainly is a possibility. But that isn't the only possibility. Maybe they didn't teach like they ought to, and that accounts for this new generation not knowing. But perhaps the Joshua generation, they tried their best to teach, but maybe this next group didn't want to learn. Wouldn't that bring about the same result? Work the same way. So either one, maybe a combination of both. We don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't say why they didn't know. It just says that they did not know. So either someone failed to teach, or either someone refused to learn, or maybe a combination of both. Whatever it was that worked out. Either way, the result was the same. And I don't mean this to sound harsh, but here was an ignorant generation. They were ignorant of God's will. They did not know the Lord. They could not say they knew Him as the previous generation would say. So, what God had done for His people had to be passed down, as we said, to successive generations. We're talking about important things. We're talking about historical moments that identified them, that defined who they were. And now we've come to a situation in the chronology of time here. Here's a generation now. Joshua's gone. The elders are gone. And these folks, they don't know. They don't know. Someone says the Red Sea, and they'll say, what's that? I don't know what happened there. Or the plagues of Egypt. I have no idea what that's about. We haven't heard those stories. We don't know about that. And see, they're handicapped in a great way. So God's people have no future. Again, the age doesn't matter, what we're talking about here in terms of the Bible. Each dispensation shows this. God's people has no future if teaching fails or if learning fails, teaching is critical. It's crucial. Knowledge must be passed on. So the loss of godly leaders was a problem, the failure. The lack of knowledge of God's will was a problem that was going to affect His people. And now back to our text, we come to the third failure, verses 11 and 12. We'll call this the lure of Baalism. Look now at Judges 2, starting in verse 11. So they have no leaders, and they don't know the will of God. They don't know God. Where does that leave them? Right for the picking. Verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So, we have no leaders, and we have no knowledge. And that produces this. We have a void. And filling this void will now be very easy, won't it? Just put anything in there. They have no leaders to say, that's not the route we're going to go. And they themselves are not committed to divine truth to say, that doesn't describe us, that doesn't define us, that's not what we're about. We prefer to go this way, the way that God wants us to go. They just are in a vacuum. It's just void. And so in that kind of situation, it's easy to put anything in there. And Baal was put in there. Baal was the one that would fill that emptiness. Baal was the prevalent god among the Canaanites. And it wasn't just one Baal. Baal was sort of, it was like a menu. different versions of Baal all over the place. Each community had its own version of Baal. One form or another. In general terms, and this isn't specific, but just in general terms, it's enough for our purposes. He was credited with fertility. That is to say, the crop, when the crops were good, that's because of Baal. Or when our livestock and our cattle would reproduce and our herds would multiply, that's because of Baal. And even with respect to humans or man, women not being barren, but their wombs being able to conceive and bear children. That was always credited to Baal. And with respect to the aspect of human fertility, Baal had his priestesses. They were nothing but harlots, prostitutes, who would commit fornication at their places of worship. And so we can see how that activity would appeal to the flesh, be physically appealing to men who would have no leadership and who would have no knowledge of the Lord's will. And certainly this lifestyle seems successful to these peoples, these Canaanites. And don't forget now, where should the Canaanites have been? They shouldn't even have been there. But they were allowed to remain. And now they're becoming just what Moses said, just what Joshua said. They're becoming pricks in your eyes, thorns in your sides, a snare and a trap. And so they view these Canaanites as they appear to be prosperous and successful. In the absence of what they need, godly leadership and a knowledge, a working knowledge of God's will, they'll say things like, well, that seems to work for them. Let's go down that road. Let's try that. And off they went. And they began to serve the Baals. So, when these neighboring peoples, again, who shouldn't even have been there, when they appeared successful, it was far too easy for leaderless and ignorant Israel to adopt their methods. And they did. And they took the first step down the slippery slope to idolatry, away from God. And thus found themselves apart from God, separated from God. Israel violated the earliest of God's commands. Notice these very familiar passages. Exodus chapter 20. They've come to the mountain after soon being redeemed from Egyptian bondage. And all Israel hears God's thunderous voice utter these statements in Exodus chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Bowing down to the Baals now, that command is gone. They're not following it. Besides that, the previous chapter, chapter 19, when they come to the mountain, God gives that great challenge to them before He starts giving the law and giving the covenant. What was the challenge He gave to them? Exodus 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, how I brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words saying to Moses that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. See, you'll be peculiar to me. You'll be different. You'll be separate. But they're not separate now. They're falling in line with all the other peoples among them. Again, who shouldn't even have been there if they'd simply done what God said to do. So because of her first two failures, no leaders and no knowledge of the Word of God, because of that, Israel could not now see this danger, this third failure, for what it was. And that was death. Oh, it looks prosperous. Times look good for these Canaanites. They seem to be doing all right, so we're going to adopt that method. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says what? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. It may look like it's a good idea, and it seems to work for these other people. But the question is, what does the Lord think about that method? Does God approve of that? And if He does not, no matter how successful they may look, I'm not going to have any part of that. That ought to be our attitude. Now, that's Israel's failures. Now, that's the story. We have one more thing to do. We have to make the application. We can go back and read these stories, these historical accounts of where Israel failed on this great occasion. But what do I do with that? How do I make use of that? The spiritual applications to me are striking. They're impressive. Easy to make. We're not trying to claim a physical land like Israel was. That's not what we've been charged to do. However, aren't we trying to secure a home? They were trying to secure a home. Aren't we trying to do that? Notice these passages. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 with me and verse 20. Perhaps verses like these or others have come to your mind as well as you study this with me tonight. Philippians 3. And verse 20, Paul just says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not ever to consider, where am I going to have my physical inheritance? No, we want a heavenly home. We're trying to gain this spiritual land. Just like Israel had to gain that physical land. With God's help, they were to gain it, and with God's help, we're to gain our home. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's read about some of those ancient servants of God who confessed that they were sojourners, strangers on the earth. Hebrews 11. The writer takes a pause in this great list of faithful servants to give this sort of a short exhortation. Verse 13. All these, that is the previous names listed through verse 12, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from afar or a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, that is their fleshly place, they would have had an opportunity to return. See, it isn't about a physical land. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And that same exhortation applies to us. We need to walk by faith just like these characters did. And in fact, one major difference between us and Israel is we've not been commanded to drive out our Canaanites. Rather, we are to live among them. We are to be salt and light, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:13-16, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. So there's a sort of a difference between living among our Canaanites and Israel in the literal story that we read from a few moments ago. So let's apply the same 3 points to us. That's the application. Same 3 points. And then the lesson is over. We can lose godly leaders, can't we? We can. We most certainly can. That can happen through their death or even through their own apostasy. Didn't Paul warn a group of elders on one occasion, Acts chapter 20, that even from among you men will arise to speak perverse things, to draw away disciples after yourselves? That can happen. Now, we're all for having godly elders, and we need godly elders. We need godly leadership. But sometimes men go astray. I wish it wasn't so, but it is. But even if a man serves as a bishop and he never goes astray, and he leads a faithful church as a shepherd, as a bishop, for 10, 20, 30, 40, maybe even 50 years, if he's allowed to remain that long and in good health, whatever the length of his service is, what's going to happen? He's going to die. He's going to go. And so we'll lose leaders one way or the other. And it is crucial that we constantly stay prepared for the next generation of leaders. That's why we're going through the present process of appointing additional bishops and elders or shepherds. Why? Because we never want to be without godly leaders. That's why. We've got to stay prepared. We can't afford to be leaderless. We have to have leaders, as God has prescribed the order of the New Testament church. We can't be found in such a vacuum or a void. And if we are, then that's the first step in the wrong direction. First step in the wrong direction. Secondly, we can have a lack of knowledge, can't we? We can. Knowledge is a premium. Therefore, be not unwise, Paul says, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5 and verse 17. Peter concludes his second letter, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're to grow in that. We're to mature in our knowledge and our faith and our study. Always becoming more and more learned in the Lord's will, in the Lord's Word. And like Israel, can we not fail in the same two ways? We can. As the present generation of record, we can fail to teach the next generation. We certainly can fail to teach them. Or, we can do our best to teach, but that next generation can refuse or fail to learn. Either way, it can happen. And if that were to take place, then we've taken the next step down that slippery slope, away from the Lord, and we're becoming less and less of the Lord's people. Important issues. We have important issues, and this is spoken mainly to the young people. We have important issues that define us and that identify us. We're not to be like the religious folk out here that are all over the religious landscape. We're to be different. Not different just for being different, for different sake, or being odd or peculiar, but different in the fact that God has called us out from among the Canaanites, hasn't He not? He's called us. And we're to be different. And we have critical core issues that all of us need to understand. Things like Bible authority, the nature, the work, the organization, the worship of the church, the Lord's church, not some denominational church, but the Lord's body. Salvation is the main issue that separates us from all other man-made religious folk. They teach things different than we do. They don't teach what the Scripture teaches about what to do to gain one's eternal salvation. And this list could go on and on, but these are the critical core issues that define us and make us who we are, just like those stories. Just like those historical moments defined Israel and identified her for who she was. And those had to be passed down and taught from generation to generation to generation. And we must do the same on these issues. And if we don't, we're failing. We're failing now. But even worse, we're setting the trap for later, where the failure will be even more colossal and even greater. Our distinction must be maintained. Listen to Paul's great exhortation in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We've already read this in our Sunday evening reading, going through the Scripture reading as we do. We're in this letter right now. Greg read from chapter 11. But this is a previous reading. Chapter 6, 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 14. Paul says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" Therefore, he says, the command, "Therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." We must be different. It's all based upon the Word. We must know how to rightly divide the Word of truth. Our distinction comes via the Word. That's why we're different. Because God says in His Word, "This is the Lord's will in all these matters." And that's the creed by which we operate. So we too can have a lack of knowledge. But then our third fear can be the same. We can be lured by Baalism. Can we not? We can. Our Baalism would be worldliness, man-made religion that is prevalent in our society. Any form of carnality, any form of man-made religion that has the appearance of success. Look at the Baptist church down the road. Look at the Methodist church over there. They got parking lots just full of cars. What are they doing over there? Maybe we ought to adopt some of their methods. We best not go down that road. That's not the Lord's will. Those things may have the appearance to be successful, but they're not, if they're not according to the Scripture. We must avoid that. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, that's what he said about it. And so any worldly means by which we try to draw people in off the street and fill the parking lots and fill the pews, it's not about numbers. It's not about attendance, is it, brethren? It's about changing people. It's about converting them to Christ, having their souls saved. That's what it's about. Turn back to Peter's writings, 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at these familiar verses, verses 9 through 11. Quoting Exodus 19, which we read a few moments ago, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness," there's your Baalism, "into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have obtained or received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts," there's your Baalism again, "which wage war against the soul." 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, other familiar passages. John says, "Love not the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, Baalism, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." The world, Baalism, his ways, is passing away, and the lust thereof. But the one who does the will of God abides and lives forever. That's our calling. That's our creed by which we must live. In some local churches, it seems that we've already failed here. People falling away. People not being committed. families that have taught their children and grandchildren for years, and suddenly some members of family start going elsewhere to worship. They stop serving the Lord in His church, and they start to align themselves with man-made religion. See, that's Baalism. And it's tragic, and it's sad. And they cannot be named among us. So, if we fail regarding the first two points, if we fail to develop godly leaders, and if we fail to teach, or we fail to learn, then we will surely fail here. Because we'll be ripe for the picking to fall for Baalism. It will be, we'll be like Israel, empty. And it'll be so easy for us to bow to our Baals as we live among our Canaanites and we adopt their methods one after another. What we talked about tonight, this text, Judges chapter 2, it appears right before the tragic and disappointing cycle of unfaithfulness for Israel. That is to say, for the next 50 years or so, you see the story of the judges. The same sin over and over and over. And Israel just could never put that behind them. They'd be unfaithful and God would punish them, have them oppressed. They would cry out for a deliverer or a rescuer and God would send one and He would rescue them and then He'd give them peace from their oppressor, and then, well, you know, they're back doing it again. And they just never got over that. So that's Israel, but our future is not yet written. Not yet. The time for us to evaluate ourselves is not tomorrow, not next month. It's not long-range planning. No, it's right now. Right now. Whether we're talking about this individually or collectively. What are our three points again? Are we maintaining godly leadership? Are we planning to have that always in place? Number two, do we lack a knowledge? Do we have a knowledge of God's will that defines us, that identifies us, by which we operate, by which we do the Lord's work? And number three, do we see Baalism for what it is? Empty, shallow, sinful, not what God would have us to do. Listen one more time to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And then verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We can learn a lot when we study Israel. And this one passage in Judges 2 gives us, I believe, a somber warning. We too live among Canaanites just like they did. And time will tell as to how we do with that. What about you tonight? Do you have a lifestyle that's like the Canaanites? Do you live in a way that does not meet with the Lord's approval? My friend, if you never obeyed the gospel, then you're a pagan. You're outside God's family. And we don't want you to stay there. God loves you too much and God has done too much. He's got too much invested in you to have you waste your life away and to die unprepared. But provisions stand ready at this place every day. And they're ready right now. We're ready to help you obey the gospel. All it takes is you. If you'll come and make your confession tonight, act upon your faith, repent of your sins, let us baptize you into Christ to have your sins washed away, you can become one of God's people. And then take your place in serving Him in His kingdom and keep yourself separate from the Canaanites the rest of your life. And if you'll do that, God will surely bless you in ways that you can never gain on your own. Perhaps you've done that in the past, but you've erred. You've gone back to the Canaanites. You've gone back to the ways of the peoples of the world. And if you have, then you need to repent of that, my brother or my sister. That's not the way to go. We stand ready to assist you as well with this hymn. Would you come to Christ tonight as we stand and sing this hymn and invite you? Please come.